All right, good morning, ladies and gentlemen.
Good morning.
Hola.
Hola.
Hey. Happy Cinco de Mayo. Come on. I'm so fluent, you don't even know. You don't even know. It is Cinco de Mayo, which also means there are, after today, 7 days left of residency. And then what are you going to do with your life? Yeah, that's what I want to talk about. Yes. 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 That's right. Kevin. May shave off 5 questions of your 300 on the test there for you, Kevin.
Some of us are doing it already.
That was just for Kevin. Because
he said shave. Yes.
Oh, that's right.
Well.
Oh
no, did you insult Mike with his female name?
Yeah.
Oh, man, Kevin.
Yeah.
What happened? That Kevin, man.
Kevin.
She called Mike Shannon? Oh, yeah. Next thing you know, you'll be calling me Shay. I'll be in trouble. All right. Lord willing, we're going to wrap up Romans today. And, next Tuesday, our final Tuesday together, I'll spend some gracious time preparing you for what you need to know for my portion of the exam. So we'll play with that for a little bit and kind of wrap up some things here. But we're going to get after it. We got some work to do here this morning. Would somebody love to take us to the Lord here this morning? Ask for his blessing as we teach. Anybody in this room. 9 months. What has this done? All right, here we go. Thanks, Jeremiah. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, since last week, has everybody been treating one another kindly? Been laying down your rights for love of another, right? Remember last week, that's what we talked about. Paul walked us through how the gospel applies not only on the vertical relationship, but our horizontal one with one another. And how in the world are we going to take a bunch of different people with a bunch of different backgrounds, a bunch of different convictions and cultures and preferences, and then put them in a room together here, put them in a body together called the church, and how are we going to get along? Especially on those areas that are more gray than they are black and white, that are more amoral than they are immoral. And so we saw that the higher law is love. And what it means to care for another brother or sister even more than our own freedoms. What that looks like to lay those down for the sake of another brother or sister in Christ, and how this builds one another up and seeks towards unity. And what you're going to see in chapter 15, verse 1, is he's going to begin to sum all of that up. Here's kind of your summarizing higher principle that he gives here in chapter 15, verse 1. Now, we who are strong, remember looking at your free birds there, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. So there are some things in this Christian worldview, this life, that are more important than me, or more important than us. And our fellow brothers and sisters are just that, and their faith, especially those who are having a hard time with freedom in Christ. And so we're to be patient. We're to seek to build up rather than tear down one another in pursuit of our own freedoms. In verse 3, here's your ultimate example. Who do we look to for an example and how to do this? Jesus Christ. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So who's your ultimate example here? Jesus. Paul takes Psalm 69, which was a psalm of David, which prophetically spoke of Jesus, and he quotes it saying, Jesus endured the offenses of weak people. And so you can too. He is our example for how to do the will of God in the midst of having to put up with people's stank. You know what I'm saying? Jesus knows how to do that. And so this is who we are. This is who we are. If you're looking for a perfect church that has all your preferences, don't go there. You'll ruin it, all right? So don't do that, okay? I had one pastor say one time, somebody's saying, man, this church is so full of hypocrites. The pastor's like, no, it's not. We got room for one more. Come on in. Come on in, man. Right? Now, in verse 4, on the heels of quoting Psalm 69, Paul inserts a little bibliology here concerning your Bible. He says in verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times, speaking of Old Testament prophecies and promises, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So Paul feels you can take what the Bible says of Christ and you can apply it right now to today in your present conditions, your present sufferings, and your present dysfunctions in the church, and it can apply. And now in verse 5 and following, Paul prays that this teaching on how the strong are to love the weak, he prays this would become the reality of our church. It says in verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. He prays you and I would have the same mind in our dealings with one another, so that in verse 6, with one accord, you may with one voice glorify God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One mouth. Different people, different preferences, different convictions on certain non-moral things, neutral things, yet with one mouth, one voice, we would glorify the one God who reigns over us all. We're not talking about uniformity here. We're talking about unity. Unity. A church that dwells in unity. Wouldn't that be great? Now, how do we live out this prayer? In verse 7. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. How do we do this? Accept. Take believers where they are. Meet them where they are. Be kind to them as they are. We are, all of us are in process. There are denominations out there who have taken rudeness and made it a virtue. They've made it a beatitude in the church, all right? Learn to extend grace to one another. We'll find people when we expect that they should be at a level 8, right? In other words, they should be where we think we are, which one, we need to get downwind of ourselves, but two, not willing to engage them right where they're at, knowing the Holy Spirit's wanting to do something. And so let's extend grace to one another in areas. Verse 8, Paul says, let me connect the dots a little more for you here on how Jesus did this with us. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. So here in verse 8, who are some of the people that Jesus has accepted? What camp are we talking about here? Jews. Why has he accepted them? Because of the promises of God made to the fathers. But in verse 9, who else has Christ taken in? See that in verse 9? And for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy. So who else has God taken in through Jesus Christ? Jews and Gentiles. On what basis? And this is interesting. Let me ask you real quick. In verse 8, we talking about free birds or hard rights? In verse 8, free birds or hard rights? Verse 9, free birds or hard rights? Free birds. Free birds. So Jesus, has he lived out what we've been told? Yeah, he's taken both. He's learning to love both. Incidentally, let me damage your psyche a little bit. Verse 8, why did he take the Jews? Because of the promises. Verse 9, why did he take you? Mercy. Sorry, let me damage our psyche a little bit. Gentiles, just straight pity. Verse 1 through 9. In verse 1 through 9, he's summing up, be like Christ in how you treat one another as brothers and sisters who struggle. So extend grace to those younger brothers and sisters who are struggling to be as godly as you are, okay? Sarcasm right there. Now, at the end of verse 9, he's going to quote David in Psalm 18. He says, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. David wasn't afraid to mix it up with the Gentiles, was he? He wasn't afraid. He wanted it. He wanted to get him some Gentiles and get together and have a little jam session, sing unto the Lord. He wanted to do that. Verse 10, he quotes Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So you have a call here for cross-pollinization of worship. Gentiles and Jews together, worshiping the same God. Even Moses saw the need to live together as one under God. In verse 11, he quotes Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him. Psalm 117, by the way, is the shortest psalm in the Bible. This was a verse in that psalm that was usually read right after the Passover meal because many Jews felt that what they had in God was too good to enjoy alone. The whole world, they needed to enjoy it with them. In verse 12, who else is exhorted in the need for cross-cultural unity? See that in verse 12? Isaiah. Isaiah says, there shall come to the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles have hope. So right here, why do you have all these passages? David, Moses, Isaiah all understood the faithfulness and mercy by which God had demonstrated to both Jews and Gentiles. That's how good Christ has been to us. Remember, you're writing this to a church. You know, we're talking here about whether or not, you know, we should dance or not, bottle feed or not. What was the main issue in this earlier church? You're talking about Jews and Gentiles who have come to Christ but have got incredibly polarized different backgrounds and understandings and how they viewed one another. But yet, from the very beginning, God said, my goal is to be worshipped by all nations, that we would all be one in unity under this God. And so now in verse 13, Paul returns to his prayer. And he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In context, what is the joy and the peace he's talking about? See also chapter 14, verse 17. It's the idea of a church filled with different people, such as the kingdom of God, that has joy and gets along with one another in worship under their God. So what's Paul want for his church? He wants joy. He wants peace reigning over us as paramount. As much as we may be at different places and have different preferences on things, are we not all still united by the same and filled by the same joy and the same peace that comes from being reconciled to Christ? And that's what should be. Where does that come from? Is it by teaching? Do we get this joy and peace by teaching everybody to do the same thing? No. Where does it come from? In verse 13, it told us, a church that is yielding itself to the Holy Spirit. The only way we're going to get along with all our differences and actually move forward in unity together and in the joy that Christ has provided is by dying to ourselves and submitting to the power of the Holy Spirit, who can conform us and transform us. So, verse 14 and following, this is Paul's confidence and his aspirations for the Romans in this area. And this is the classic verse for what God desires in the sanctified or sanctifying Christian. Verse 14, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. His exhortation here is for character, for wisdom, and healthy ministry towards one another in Jesus Christ. And now in verse 15, if indeed Paul feels this way about these Romans, then why did he write to them with the admonitions that he had in the first place? Why did Paul write? See that in verse 15? But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. Do we need to be reminded? Are we some pretty dumb sheep every now and then? Small memories. Short-term, long-term memory just gone. Yeah, we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. He didn't write necessarily to try to produce anything new in them. They're already aware. They understood much of the doctrinal points that he's trying to write about, but he's writing to remind. This is who Jesus is. This is what the gospel has done for you. This is what it is meant to produce in you. And so I want to remind you these things so we don't get off course. So we don't get off dabbling and getting in arguments about little things that don't matter. Let's stay focused on what the main thing is. Let's keep the main thing the main thing.
Yes, sir.
In verse 15 and 16, he tells us why else he wrote. He said, because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I'm a priest. And a priest, the very nature of a priest, is offered sacrifices to God. And Paul says, my offering to God wasn't just 10% of a paycheck, wasn't just some piece of meat in the fold of a garment. My offering was people. I wanted to give up people. As an offering to the Lord. These were his offerings. These were his sacrifices to God. The reason he wanted to see verse 14 in these people is because he didn't want to give some sorry sacrifice to God. He wanted to see, man, the best fruit of the Spirit coming in these people. That's why he wants to write. A priest in the Old Testament didn't want to give some sorry, crippled goat to the Lord. And likewise, Paul didn't want to give some disunified, argumentative people to the Lord. He wanted to see them unified. Paul wanted his work with these Roman Gentiles to pay off in spiritual dividends. But notice at the end there, Paul doesn't give credit to himself for that. Like, look what I've done. But who is it that will make these people holy and acceptable before God? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. In verse 17, Paul explains a little further. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. So why is it Paul can brag about his spiritual accomplishments? Because the boasting is in the one who worked through him, Jesus. And his conclusion on boasting in verse 18, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Paul boasts in the conversion of these Gentiles, in their belief and in their behavior, not because of anything he had done, but because of what Christ, the power of the gospel, had done in them. And then in verse 19, look at what the Spirit of God did. In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wow! Y'all know where Illyricum is? It was present-day Yugoslavia, or at least what used to be. Now it's like Serbia and Montenegro. That's way out there from Jerusalem. God was using Paul in some miraculous ways far across the land to reach and convert Gentiles with the gospel all the way up there, man, in his day. That's crazy. Verse 20, Paul tells you why he was so eager to preach the gospel to these people. He says, "And thus I aspire to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named." Now, think about that. Remember, we talked about that back in chapter 1. The word aspired, by the way, or ambition there, appears only three times in your New Testament. Phileo tema means the love of honor. Paul's honor, his ambition, was to take the gospel where it had never gone before. So that, the end of verse 20, I would not build on another man's foundation. Not that it's wrong. God uses all kinds of multi-layers of leaders to help disciple and build up a body. But that wasn't Paul's task assigned to him by God. His was to charter new territory. Much of my foundation is building on other man's foundations. I mean, there are many people who have laid the seedbed with you guys long before you ever gotten here. But Paul's calling from God was to go where the gospel had never been named, to take people who had never heard of Jesus Christ and lead them to faith. Does he have scriptural support for this type of venture, by the way? In verse 21, where does he get it from? Isaiah. They who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Paul was to fulfill that mystery which was spoken about in the Old Testament. How would they know? By God sending one. Paul was the example, Romans 10. That's who God wanted to use. So, verse 14 through 21, we learned some things about Paul in relation to this Roman church. We saw the person of Paul in verse 16, that he was a priest. We saw the purpose of Paul in verse 16 and as well as 14 and 18, was to bring God to man, that's evangelism, and to present man to God, it's discipleship. We saw the power behind Paul's ministry in verse 16, it's the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 19, we saw, if you're going to use another P word here, saw the parameters by which he operated, as far as he could go, Illyricum. As far as he could go where the gospel had not been named. And then in verse 20, you saw his passion to preach Jesus. To preach Jesus. That's all Paul wanted to do. Now, while the gifting and the passions may differ in each of us, do the other things apply still the same? Absolutely. We are a royal priesthood. We are ambassadors for Christ. And we who have been reconciled, according to Corinthians, have been given now the ministry of reconciliation. We get the same privilege to go out and through the power of the Spirit, go make disciples to the ends of the earth. And that's the mission of the church. You can't have Romans 1 through 11 and not have Romans 12 through 16. And especially chapter 15, 14 through 21. The idea of missions, the idea of taking the gospel out to the nations. A gospel this good, a gospel this true, must be shared. It must be taken, by the way, in us, from belief to behavior. It must be taken out, must be lived out, from receiving to giving away. We cannot be, and this is, you're going to hear my stump speech next Tuesday, we cannot again be like the Dead Sea, where this whole year you've been in here, you just get one way fed into you and nothing goes out the back door. Nothing. That's unheard of. Paul shows here how the gospel applies. Now in verse 22, if you were to add another P to Paul, we could also talk about his planning. And again, this is what we looked at in chapter 1. What ended up affecting Paul's planning? Verse 22, "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you." Who had hindered Paul? Remember, one of the arguments for Paul, the reason he hadn't come to Rome is he's afraid, or maybe he doesn't love us. Paul says, no, I've been hindered. I've been hindered from coming to you. What hindered Paul from coming? Or shall I say, who hindered Paul from coming? God, right? Why had God hindered Paul from getting to the Romans? The answer was verse 20 and 21. What was his purpose? To take the gospel to the unchurched world. Romans had already received Christ, man. The gospel had already been named there. And yes, he wanted to go. Yes, he wanted to encourage. But the Lord had a calling on his life. And again, I said it before, I'll say it again. Man, the true test of when you're in step with the Spirit are not just the things that you can say yes to, but the good things that you can say no to because of a higher calling, because of a greater purpose that the Lord has given you. For some of you, again, your job is going to be building on other men's foundations, like me. For others of you, God may call you into uncharted territories. You may have to lay it all down. He wants to take you, whether it's the jungles of Thailand or the jungles of Fresno. Don't matter. The Lord's going to use you. The question is, are you listening? And then once you get, the first thing an individual needs on calling is you need clarity. I need to know, is this where the Lord's calling me? That's actually the easy part. Some of y'all are just praying for clarity all the time. That's actually the easy, but the hardest part is once you get clarity, then comes courage. Yes, sir. Will you actually obey? Will you actually surrender? Will you drop your nets for the sake of the call? That becomes the second part. That's the hard one. Verse 23. "But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you." Now, what are a few motivating factors here that move Paul to want to go to Rome? Number one, we know from chapter one, he does love them and he cares for them. He prays for them. Number two, Rome is the epicenter of all society. Number three, Paul says, there's no further place for me to go in these regions. He had fulfilled God's purposes for him where he was at. One of the ways that you can know when it's time for you to move on is when your gifts have literally been exhausted in an area, right? Verse 24, how does he want to come see them now? This is interesting wording, by the way. "I want to see you. I have a longing to come to you." Verse 24, "on my way to Spain." Whenever I go to Spain, he says. In other words, I want to come see you, but it's going to be on my way to another unchurched area. I'm going to see you in passing. At the end of verse 24, "for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you." Interesting. Again, how does he hope to be helped by the Romans here? What are we talking about? I want to be helped by you. Yeah, we're talking about money. Some moolah, some dough right here. To help him on his way. Give me another P word that you could put right here. What's that called between churches? It's a P word you could put on there in terms of helping one another. I call it a partnership, right? We are fellow partners in mission. We are fellow partners in the advancement of the gospel in God's kingdom. Is there a partnership that we have with believers who are heading out to where most of us cannot go? Yes. It is called support. I got about 9 of them on my refrigerator, right? It's called support. It's helping take care of those. And when the Lord raises up those within the body who are going to go to places that are unreached, where you and I may or may not have the opportunity to physically go ourselves, we can partner. And we say it all the time. Piper was famous in saying it. You got a couple options. You got about 4 options when it comes to missions. You can go. You can send. You can pray. Or you can disobey. You got those 4 options right there. You can go yourself. You can help send others. You can intercede on behalf of those who are out. Or you can just flat out disobey. But all of us are in this thing together. And also at the end of verse 24, he says, "When I have first enjoyed your company for a little while," though. That's a sweet passage. Is there a place for Christians to enjoy the company of other Christians? Absolutely. Is that an end in itself? No. For Paul, it was in passing. I remember back in the day, man, early college ministry, things are firing up. This is when I first met Brad Bell. And we were at Denton Bible Church. It's the end of the service, and it's one of those just small little lessons that taught me a lot. But I was in the back, and I was trying to hang out with Brad in the back of the service. This is like 95, 96. And he just made the comment to me. He said, "Hey, man, you and I can hang out anytime. I want to go meet some new people right now." It was just that little phrase, that little comment. Like, I'm back there trying to hang out in the back of the sanctuary because, you know, us Christians, we all gravitate in our little cliques, you know, hanging out with our besties. He's like, "Man, I get time with you all the time. There's some folks here who have not been reached yet. There's some folks here I haven't even had the opportunity to meet yet. So we'll enjoy fellowship, but in passing, because we got a mission here that we're a part of." The idea for Paul here is, man, he longs to see the Romans. He wants to go enjoy some fellowship and impart spiritual gift here to this church, encourage and edify one another, but there's work to be done here. There's work to be done. We got all of eternity to hang out. Yes, sir. We got all of eternity to hang out in our little holy huddle and have some fun, sing and worship. But there's some work to be done. There's some work to be done. Verse 25. "But now, my first purpose right now is I am going to Jerusalem to serve the saints." So he wants to come see them. He wants to make it to Spain. Many believe he did. But first, he's got some business that he needs to take care of in Jerusalem. Now, what's he got to do there? See that in verse 26? "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Anybody know what churches we were talking about in Macedonia and Achaia from the book of Acts chapter 16? Well, you will know before you take your exam because it'll come. Philippians, right? Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea were 3 of the primary churches there. You could probably also add in Athens and Corinth. But it's the first time that we see Gentiles digging in their wallets, giving back to the Jewish epicenter that we're all started from, the church in Jerusalem. So we see giving not only taking place towards frontier missions, but we also see ecumenical giving taking place to help take care of the local church. We see that right here. Verse 27. "Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them." Ooh, interesting point here. Gentiles who are indebted to the church in Jerusalem. How so? Keep going. See that in 27? "For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things," is that true? Absolutely. That right there is your relationship to the church there. What are some of the things the early church and even us have shared? What are these Gentiles, what were they sharing in with the church in Jerusalem? Man, it's because of the Messiah, the Bible that came out of there, the promise of the new covenant. All these things that started there in Jerusalem have now been gone out. It's fanned out, has reached this Gentile world that wasn't having access to that at that point in given time. Especially back then, man. It's not like you had like the Bibles that we have now, just printing press rolling out. You were lucky to have some scrolls and parchments that could be read in a given town. And so you don't have a church in Philippi unless you first have Jerusalem. And so they are indebted to them spiritually. So the gospel came out of there. And so when you have that, the question is the student then obligated or indebted to the teacher? Look at this in verse 27. Y'all circle this and write my name down in the column. All right? They are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Well, wow, I will take MasterCard, Visa, I'll take cash, check, whatever you want when we're done with this resident. I'm just kidding. See also, though, Galatians 6:6. In all seriousness, as the church across the board, we're pretty sad in this area. I could show you studies done on how well Greek alumni give back to their fraternity chapters when they're done. I can show you how some of the incredible, like in Texas, you know, the most prominent school in Texas, other than the University of North Texas right here, outside of that, would be UT in Austin. And I could show you studies done on what the giving base is of the alumni giving back to the school that educated them to support them. You got all kinds of booster clubs and stuff that are giving back. And yet, we are pathetic in the church of wanting to give back and invest in what's been invested in us. To ensure that, we'll make sure that our university goes on. We'll make sure that that chapter of that fraternity I was in, we're going to make sure that thing's up and running. But the church, oh gosh, 10%? I don't even want to touch that, right? Had a pastor one time did a sermon called Giving Back to Mama. Our job is to take care of mama.
Yes, sir.
It's to take care of the local church, to ensure that the gospel continues, to make sure that that which is poured into us, we are supporting and ensuring that there are future generations as well to be taken care of. So, there, the churches in Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make sure that the church in Jerusalem continued. And so in verse 28, therefore, when I have finished this, when I've finished going there and I have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. To put your seal on something means to finish it. Like the Holy Spirit seals you, secures you. Once Paul completes the job that the Lord had given him to do, Paul says, before I can come to you, I've got to make sure this job gets finished. Question, what's Paul think about cutting out on one job in order to start another? No, I want to come see you, but I got work to do. And I gave my word, and I'm going to make sure I get this to Jerusalem. And when that's done, then I can engage in this. I'm going to be a man of my word. I'm going to finish what God has called me to do before I cut out. And then in verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So in context, what's the ultimate reason he'll be able to come? When Christ blesses him with permission to do so. In the past, his preoccupation was with the unreached. Currently, he's got an assignment to take care of in Jerusalem, but after he's been faithful there, he hopes to be released by God to come see them. In other words, you don't go somewhere unless the head of the body says you can go.
Yes, sir.
Finish what you start. Finish what you start. In verse 30 through 33, could put down one more P word right now here. He says this in 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your what? Prayers. And your prayers to God for me. The word strive is the same word used in Greek of a wrestler. It means, it's the word that means to agonize. Agonize. Wrestle with God in prayer on my behalf. Please, agonize in prayer for me. Paul says, while I'm away doing the Lord's work, you guys pray for me. Why? Out of the love of the Spirit that would drive you to your knees. Because we're in this thing together. We are unified in this together. And we feel what others feel. And we labor in the Lord. It's the reason why the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them. As if you're there. Why? Because we're all part of the same body. What affects you should affect me. What affects me should affect you for the sake of his kingdom. Verse 31, what does he pray for? That I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. What kind of people are there in Jerusalem waiting for Paul? Is Paul's fan club there? No. These are specific Jews that were there. The disobedient in Judea. These are the guys whom just 25 years earlier crucified Jesus. All right? Somewhere around there. And who also had a fallout with this guy named Saul of Tarsus, named Paul. Namely, the Pharisees. And add on top of it, a political leader at this time named Nero, overseeing Rome, who's overseeing Jerusalem. I mean, this whole thing is set up. It is a satanically motivated, evil men who would love to do to Paul and the church the same harm that they did to Jesus. And Paul says, pray for me that I might not be killed or captured there. Because again, Paul's heart, I want to get to Spain. I want to see you guys in Rome. Like, I still have work to do. That's what I ultimately want to do. So pray it goes well for me here. And secondly, that the money that I'm bringing is able to help out the Christians who are there. Now, what's going to happen when he gets there? The Lord's going to answer that prayer, but in a much different way, isn't he? Now, in verse 32, he says, pray also this, that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. His joy in verse 32 in coming to them will simply mean that the prayer in verse 31 was answered. And he says, now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So, beautiful, beautiful picture of what Paul was committed to, what the church was committed to, and the value of unity in this labor together. Now, we got one last P word. I can go back through those P's for you if you'd like. Y'all want a quick P rundown? Letter P. Different than the other. Paul's person is in verse 16, that he's a priest. The purpose of Paul is to bring God to man. That's called evangelism in verse 16. And to present man to God. That's discipleship. That's there in verse 14 and 18. So you see who Paul was. He's a priest that wanted to bring the gospel to people and bring people to God. You see the power that he operated by in verse 16, which is the Holy Spirit. The parameters that he would go as far as Illyricum. He would go as far as the Lord would allow him to go to unreached places. His passion was to preach Jesus where Jesus had not been named. That was his passion, right? And then we saw his planning there in verse 22 that he wanted to come to them. But he couldn't. God had hindered him, right? We saw in verse 24 the partnership between the churches for the sake of this mission, right? And then we see his need for prayer there at the end of chapter 15. We see his need for prayer. But again, we've got one more P word that you could apply right here, as long as we're on our P's. Look at chapter 16. Just scan it. What's your P? People. People. These are human beings that Paul has been involved with, either directly or indirectly. And the great thing about Paul is that in all this evangelism and all this church planning that he did, is that he did it all in community. He did it all in community. Chapter 16 is a list of Paul's pillar people. These are 30 plus people whom most of the world would never know, but God did. And they were useful in starting this church in Rome. And God said, write their names down. Write their names down. And so And it's a very interesting group of people. When you look at this list, you've got it would be uncommon in most of your Jewish lists. But yet in the church, we're going to have a diversity of people here. We're going to have Greeks. We're going to have a Jewish name. We're going to have very wealthy, noble people in this text. You're going to have slaves in this text. You're going to have people that were former enemies of God in this and now have been reconciled. You've got men, you've got women, and yet they all make up one body under Christ and were used by God to establish the church there in Rome. Remember, Paul didn't establish the church in Rome. Paul had never been to Rome. These were the believers, though, whom he had heard about, and some of them who he had met in other countries. But these were the believers whom he had heard about and who he thanks God for their faithfulness. Let's look at a couple of these. There's a few of them we can know some things about. Verse 1, I commend to you, I give to you, our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. All right? So, Phoebe, good old Phoebe right here. Who is Phoebe? Cenchrea was a port town for Corinth. All right? This is where Phoebe was from, and he is commending Phoebe to this church, meaning I'm sending her to you. So Phoebe was with Paul. Remember, Paul's in Corinth writing this. And so many people believe, because she was from Cenchrea, which was the port city that came out of Corinth, is here giving her, introducing her first and foremost to the church at Rome. Many would conclude, without a doubt, this is the lady who brought the letter of Romans to the church at Rome. Paul sent her out, commissioned her, and she was the one who carried the letter. And so that being true, we owe much of our study in the book of Romans to this faithful servant who carried this letter to ensure that it made it to its destination. Good old Phoebe. And many people believe that she was probably a wealthier lady, which is probably the reason why it was funded, why she could get a boat and get it over to Rome from Cenchrea. So maybe this was a lady of nobility here. Also, and this is where people debate on this, but it says Phoebe, who is a servant. The word servant there is the word diakonos. We get the word deacon, all right? And we see that. It's a common Greek word. It was used all throughout the New Testament. Mark 10:45, Jesus did not come to be deaconed, but to deacon and give his life as a ransom for many. It's the word used for servant, right? Or serve. And so either he's just commending her, she's just a faithful servant. But we also know by the time we get to 1 Timothy 3, we know that the idea of a servant became also an office in the church. So elder and deacon. And many people believe that she may have indeed been a deaconess at the church in Cenchrea, that maybe she was indeed a deaconess there. Either way, she was a faithful lady who served the church well. In verse 2, Paul says, you help her because she has helped many. Look what else she had done. That you would receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have, because she herself has been a helper of many, and of myself as well. And so she has helped the church. She has, some people believe that maybe she was there in some ways that helped preserve Paul's life, taking care. But she has been a great, faithful servant. Two people we know that did help Paul greatly were in verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Y'all remember them from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Priscilla, again, was the wife. Aquila was the husband. Notice what they did in verse 4. Who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And also greet the church that is in their house. So again, Acts 18 covers their story as they came down from Rome. Remember, they were kicked out of Rome. Claudius had evicted all the Jews and Christians from Rome. They had nowhere to go, so they travel down, and they connect with Paul, and they land there in Ephesus, and they end up sharing the gospel there with Apollos and all the works that were there. But Paul says they put their heads on the line. Literally, the phrase "risk their necks" was a part of early church nomenclature at the time. They literally put their heads on the line. They risked, potentially even risked beheading because of what they did to help Paul. Some people believe maybe that was even in Ephesus when Artemis was being defiled, and Paul was wanting to rush into the theater there and go defend his brothers, and he was held back from doing so. Some people think maybe it's Priscilla and Aquila. They're holding him back and saved. Who knows? But they put their lives on the line. This is a great couple. And they opened up their house for a church. These people, they've got a house church going on, their church. Man, this is a faithful couple. Everywhere you see them, Acts 18, Romans 16, everywhere you see Priscilla and Aquila, they're just serving the Lord together. They're just serving the Lord. Man, a great, great couple here. Marry well. The only thing worse than being single wishing you're married is being married wishing you're single.
Yes, sir.
Marry well, yeah.
What was the reason they fled Rome?
Claudius. There were several persecutions in Rome. Claudius is one of them. Acts 18 tells us that very fact, that it was him that booted them out of Rome. Everybody had to get out. It was for like a 3-4 year period, something like that. Maybe not even that long. So, verse 5, the end of verse 5, see what it says there? Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Let me ask you a little trivia question. Who's the first convert to Christ in Asia? Anybody know? We just read it. Epaphroditus, amaze your friends, all right? I know who the first Christian ever was in Asia. It was Epaphroditus. So, verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. That's the only Jewish name in this whole bunch. Maybe she was Jewish, maybe not, but that's the only Jewish name that's there. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. These guys here are Paul's counsel. Older Christians, potentially, than Paul, probably mentors maybe even of Paul. By the way, most of these names that you're going to see here in this text are slave names. The vast majority of names in this list are common slave names. And in verse 8 and 9, here's some more common slave names, like Onesimus and Philemon, probably Christian slaves that are there in verse 8 and 9. But look at verse 10. See what he says there in verse 10? Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Approved, the approved in Christ. The approved means tested. This was a man whose faith was tested before men, and he passed. Faithful. In verse 11, got two more names here. Greet Herodian, my kinsman, and greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Now, this is interesting. Herodian. Who are we talking about here? What do you think of?
Herod,
right? This was a guy who, if he's named... Now, Herodian could also be a common slave name as well, but it's very likely that this guy was named after Herod, meaning that his parents were loyal to Rome. And at one point, these parents who were loyal to Rome named their kid, if that's the case, once an enemy, and now all of a sudden he's a brother in Christ. So the other guy here is Narcissus. Remember, y'all know who Narcissus is from Greek mythology? Remember Narcissus? He was the one who fell in love with his own image. He was looking over at a little pond. He sees his reflection and falls in love with it. But he was so in love with his image that he actually fell asleep and drowned in it. That's Narcissus. What do we get from that? narcissist, right? Narcissist. This was the first selfie taker, right here. So this guy's named after that guy, named after Narcissus, and yet now he's the reflection of God because he's a fellow brother in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that cool how God can change some stories around? And verse 12, how about some twins? Anybody want some twins right here? Tryphena, Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. And then greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Verse 13, this one's interesting. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Rufus. Those grew up in the 70s, not to be confused with Shaka Khan. It's a different Rufus. This Rufus, though, this is interesting. Some of y'all have a cross-reference there to the Gospel of Mark. Now, you need to know Mark, and here at the Well, we're going through the Gospel of Mark right now. Mark was written to a Roman audience. Okay? Mark 15:21 tells us the story of when Jesus is having to carry his cross, and the cross is handed off to somebody else to carry for him. Y'all remember who that was? Simon of Cyrene carries the cross of Jesus. And in parentheses, in Mark's account, he says he was the father of Rufus. Why would Mark include that parentheses in there? Unless his audience in Rome was very aware of who a very famous Rufus may be. Potentially. This is just one thought here. Many believe that's who this Rufus is. That's why he's included in this list. He was known. And if that's true, this is the son of the guy who carried Jesus' cross, who is now in Rome. And so his mother there, at the end of that verse, who is the would have been the wife of Simon of Cyrene, eventually became like a second mother to Paul. So that's fascinating, if that's true. Again, you can't die on any of these. These are just thoughts and theories, but I think that one's a pretty reasonable one, given that Mark includes that. Now, in verse 14, all the way down through verse 16, the names just continue. And in verse 17, y'all want one more P word? Let's give you one more. Why not? How about the word precaution? Paul's going to start wrapping up now. What are you going to finally say to this group you've been writing to? I want to urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Contrary to the teaching. What teaching are we talking about when Paul says, be careful of anything contrary to the teaching? In context, what are we talking about? Romans. He says, watch out. There are guys out there who are going to disagree with what's been taught in this book, who aren't going to believe in the central tenets of the gospel. Watch out. We call these guys heretics, right? That's what we call these guys. The root word for heresy, you know what it means? It means to choose. Heretics are people who come in and force people to choose another alternative, thus dividing the church and causing unnecessary dissension. So what do we do with these folks? Paul says three things in that verse. Number one, you need to know where they are. You need to keep an eye out. You need to be aware of who they are. Number two, know the teaching that you learned. How are you going to identify who's a heretic? You're going to know your teaching real well. You're going to know the teaching that was handed down to you via the Apostle Paul here in context. So you'll be able to spot error when it comes across the scene. And then thirdly, once you spot it, turn away. When something on the outside tries to come in and counter it, turn away. Don't entertain it. In verse 18, what does Paul think about these guys who deny biblical truth? For such men are slaves, but not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but to their own bellies, their own appetites. These are men who are not alive to God. They are alive to their flesh. And you watch out. And also notice about them, they're dangerous. See that in verse 18? And by their smooth and flattering speech. Now stop right there. What does smooth and flattering speech look like in context of what we've been teaching in Romans? See, when you and I think of smooth and flattering speech, we think of some dude trying on a pickup line in a bar, right? Hey, baby. You know, right? We think of some like smooth little line here. But this, what's Paul mean when he talks about smooth and flattering speech? We're talking about Romans here. If you deny Romans, what does your speech look like? It's self-righteousness. Hey, you don't need God. Jesus isn't the only way. You can earn this yourself. Did God really say that? I mean, it's going back to the garden, right? Did God really say that? He didn't say that. He only said that because he's holding out on you. That's smooth and flattering speech. It makes you feel good about yourself. It makes you feel good about your own accomplishments. It makes you feel like, I don't need Jesus. Maybe Jesus plus, but I don't need Jesus alone. That's smooth and flattering speech. That, by the way, is secular counseling. Be careful about what counsel you go into. Any counseling that will not preach Christ crucified as the epicenter of whatever counsel they're going to give to you, be careful. And it's usually laced with, hey, all truth is God's truth, unless it ain't true. It's not God's truth, right? So be careful. Smooth and flattering speech, it's all out there. And notice their target audience. Who do they go after? They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. There's a word in Greek for evil, and it's the word kerios. The word that's used here is akerios, which means no evil. The unsuspecting are people who are naive to evil, who are naive to false teaching, who are naive to smooth and flattering speech. And they assume that everybody's nice. They assume that, they say they're a Christian. Oh, they assume they want my best interests. They assume that evil things don't really happen. And Paul says there are false teachers out there, and they're looking for people just like you who believe that, because they're going to come in and deceive. And in verse 19, Paul then exhorts these Romans. He says, listen, the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent of what is evil. Listen, I'm not worried about you. I think you're doing really well with these false teachers, but don't you dare let down your guard. You be careful. I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent of what is evil. So stay grounded in the truth that's been handed down to you. Be careful. In verse 20, thankfully, you don't have to hang in there and persevere under false teaching for long. Because in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Oh, thank God. What did that verse remind you of, by the way? Yes, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, Genesis 3. What's true of Jesus is true of his church. And the day is coming when all evil will be put underfoot once and for all. So you hang in there. That day is coming. Verse 21, 22. A couple greetings here. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. He's here. He's with me. He says, yo, what up? So does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, and I, we got a pronoun here, but are not Paul. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now, this is interesting. Tertius was Paul's secretary. Tertius is the one who wrote the letter. God authored the letter. Paul orated the letter. Tertius recorded the letter. And Phoebe delivered the letter. Right? So Tertius is the one who is recording this, who's writing it down. And in the middle of it, you know, Paul's orating this, and Paul says, hey, yo, Tert, why don't you give a shout out? He gets it right there, bam, canonized forever. Oh, Tert, little shout out. Verse 23, love this. I always love to point out the fact that indeed bankers can be saved. Look at this. Gaius, host to me and the whole church, greets you. And Erastus as well, the city treasurer, he greets you too. And Quartus, the brother. Can bankers be saved? Yes. Erastus, the city treasurer, has come to the Lord and sends his greeting. Verse 23, or 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Some of you have that in brackets. Some of you don't have that verse. It means some original manuscripts don't have that, but a lot of early manuscripts do. But here is his doxology, starting in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you. That word establish in the Greek is a word that means asphalt or foundation. In other words, to the God who is able to cement your faith. How does he do it? How does God cement your faith? Notice how many ways there in verse 25 and 26. According to my gospel, then the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God. How does God cement your faith? Here's how he does it. You notice the few things that are in there. One is through the gospel. Paul says, my gospel, which again, in context, is everything we've studied in Romans. The teaching of the gospel is what cements your faith. Second, the epicenter of the gospel is the preaching of Christ. The actual words recorded in the New Testament for us in context, Paul's gospel is Jesus' gospel. His words cement our faith. Third, the revealed church. He says the mystery which has been kept secret. We've seen that word several times. The mystery, the mystery, the mystery. Ephesians 5, he tells us what the mystery is. It's Christ and his church. This idea that this wasn't just a Jewish gospel, but it was a gospel that would graft in Gentiles from all nations in together, and we would have one church. This, the actual revealed church, God uses, and those promises thereof, uses to cement our faith. And then the scriptures themselves, which in context here is the Old Testament prophets that spoke to these prophecies, these promises to come. All this God uses to establish us in Christ Jesus. They all testify to the gospel that saves and sanctifies us. Why does Paul say all this? It's his way here at the end of this book of having God notarize this letter. This is the Holy Trinity's gospel, which has just been taught. The gospel to save. And at the end of verse 26, who's the recipient of this gospel? It has been made known to who? All the nations. Leading to obedience of faith. Exact same wording he used in chapter 1. All nations. What does God want to produce? An obedience that the law never could. An obedience of heart that comes from the new covenant. And to that kind of God, in verse 27, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ. The only wise God is his emphasis. He emphasizes this because this is not man's revelation that we've just read about and learned about. This is the infinite mind of God that has been revealed to man. To that only wise God, glory be to him forever. Amen. All glory from this whole gospel and what it's produced in us for his glory, our good, all glory is reserved for him. This is him. Romans 1 began with a world that was lost and without excuse, and ends in 15 and 16 with some of these missionaries who take this gospel to the ends of the earth, bringing about what the law never could. That's what the gospel can do. And there you have the book of Romans. So do you guys see why this is here? Do you see how this is strung together? You got chapters 1 through 3. Let's summarize. Right? 1 through 3a. What was our theme? Condemnation. Man begins with the excuse that I'm good enough on my own. Man begins with the excuse that, man, I don't need God, right? That I can do this myself, and yet Paul argues right out of the gate. The Gentile can't make that argument. The Jew can't make that argument. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None seek God. No, not one. That we literally are under the wrath of God because of our sin. His judgment is on all mankind. And no, you cannot earn your way. And he obliterates that argument in chapters 1 through 3. Man, the only way you're going to try to establish yourself before God is by using a relative goodness or relative holiness as compared to another human being. We talked about that before. That's nice and easy to do when I'm comparing what I can do against what you can do. I'll always find somebody lesser than me. We'll always find somebody lesser than us. But Paul flips it and goes, man, when you understand the holiness of God, then you understand we've all fallen short.
Yes, sir.
I mean, you can't even play in the same playground. I mean, we're done. We're condemned. We stand for God, and man is without excuse. You can't say that God is not fair in sending me to hell. His justice is anything but unfair. His justice is holy and righteously fair. If he sent everyone to hell, he's fair. Because we all deserve it. You will never understand the grace of God until you understand the depths of your own depravity. You will never understand God's gracious mercy in Christ until you understand your unworthiness. Until you understand there's nothing that you can do to make yourself righteous on your own before God.
Yes, sir.
And again, one of the things that I think will stump us later on down the road with the arguments of election and predestination, anytime I have people that want to get in that cyclical debate about those things, I always have to bring them back to Romans 1. Go, if you really understand your inability, you'll realize there's no other way unless God does it all himself. Because we can't do it on our own.
Yes, sir.
And so, we are condemned. However, there's hope, right? Remember, we didn't end at 3:20. Had Romans ended at 3:20, that was Paul's letter to the Romans. Merry Christmas, right? No. Because starting in 3:21, all the way through chapter 5, we're going to deal with what?
Justification.
How does a righteous and holy God save a sinful human being? Remember, we always want to ask that other question. How can a loving God send a good person like me to hell? Bam, obliterated, argument done. Next question, please. All right, well, let's try this question. How can a holy and righteous God allow a sinful man and woman into his presence without compromising his justice, but yet still being loving? The answer is through Jesus Christ. God makes his own provision for us by sending the second member of the Trinity, incarnated into flesh. Philippians 2, Paul says it so clearly. He did not consider equality with God as anything to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking on the likeness of human flesh as a bondservant, being crucified. And we see how God justifies by sending Jesus Christ to take our place as the righteous substitute, to pay the penalty that our sin demanded. His, and remember, we went through that heavy treatise in there of all those big doctrinal words, right? His propitiation, that he has staved off the wrath of God. He's taken the wrath of God and has taken it off us and placed it on himself. He took his righteousness and imputed it to us through faith in him, transferring our trust from ourselves to Jesus Christ. And you see how the doctrine of justification, by doing so, God then can declare us righteous, even though we're not. Because it's done by imputation, by faith in Jesus Christ, and him crediting our account with his righteousness. And so we saw that, and then we saw examples of thereof that bleed into that. This isn't just some new thing. It's been by grace through faith since the beginning.
Yes, sir.
Since the promise was made to Abraham concerning his seed, Jesus Christ. It has always been by faith. It has always been by grace. Israel just stumbled over the law and looked inward, instead of looking outward to God's provision that would be given to them by grace. And so he justifies us. But that brings up an argument. Paul has so much more to say. Chapter 5 Really, the next thing that comes after this should be chapter 8, but he gets so rudely interrupted because we've got questions, don't we? Well, Paul, and he's just reading minds. So you're saying all I got to do is just believe. I got to just trust in Jesus. I don't have to do anything. That's right. All I have to do is just receive this by faith. I'll take that. Give me my hell insurance. Give me my get out of hell free card. And I'll just go live however I want. Oh, no, no, you didn't. Mega anointa. And then we're going to hit chapter 6, right? In a parenthesis here. And he's going to deal here in chapter 6 and chapter 7 with the issue of sanctification. And then also said it's also a vindication, because he's got to vindicate justification by talking about what sanctification is, right? And that is the fact that when you put your faith in Jesus, you don't just get the death of Christ and the forgiveness of sin, and then you just live however you want in the old life. You get adopted into a new life.
Yes, sir.
You get adopted into a new life. And again, I mean, I shared with you before and even experienced it so powerful. This past weekend, I got to adopt my two girls and to sit before the judge and to plead before this judge why we want these girls. I mean, I'm just a weepy mess.
Man.
I straight shared the gospel, by the way, with this judge. Yes, this judge is in Santa Maria, hardline judge. Like, he made it very clear when we were in the courtroom. He goes, you know, it's not over until I say it's over today. This is opening line. Like, you've been waiting for this moment of adoption. And then he's like, I got the final call. I mean, just a hard-nosed dude. And then he asked me, he goes, why'd you want to adopt these girls in the first place? And I was like, oh, tee up, let's go. I said, well, honestly, sir, it started long before human emotion. I said, it started with my understanding of what God has done for me through Jesus Christ. And I just went, bam, right into a theology of adoption. I literally taught him Romans 6 right there in the courtroom. But the power of adoption, what God has done, you don't just get, it's not like my girls just go, hey, you know what, you're going to get my name, and at the end of this life, you know, you'll get what I got, but right now you're going to have to go back on the streets. You don't just get the death of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, without also getting the resurrection of Christ.
Yes, sir.
The new life that he saved you into.
Yes, sir.
The gospel transforms you. There is a chrysalis that takes place. Doesn't mean we're perfect. That's going to be the next question. But we're talking about, if you think that all you can do is just believe in Jesus, go live however you want, you don't understand the nature and the power of the gospel.
Yes, sir.
It transforms you. Okay, well, okay, I got, okay, so if I trust Jesus, then he's going to change everything. So I'll never sin again. Chapter 7. No, because there's something that's still there. Even though the penalty for sin has been done away with, and the power of sin is being done away with, the presence of sin is still there, and it will be there until we are freed from these bodies.
Yes, sir.
And Paul gives that beautiful just identification with the struggle of the Christian faith, the things that I want to do, I don't do, the things I don't want to do, I do. Who will save me from this body of sin and death? You see this beautiful picture of the power of the gospel to liberate us from the power of sin, but yet the presence of the sin that still entangles us in this life. And you see the nature of sanctification. And so Paul argues this. And then he returns, chapter 8. And then we go back to justification. He summarizes in chapter 8 everything that we have talked about. And walks through, again, a recap of the penalty of sin being done away with, the power of sin being done away with, and then he gives us the hope of all justification is that one day we will have glorification, right? Even though the earth groans right now, even though we groan, there's a day coming when the very presence of sin will be done away with and our full inheritance will be granted to us as co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And you are justified. And so God has saved you. And he even sums it up. And remember, he introduces at the end of that family secret. Wants to let you know, the reason you're justified, by the way, Paul says, all this argument, pulls back the curtain, God had everything to do with it. He chose you before the foundations of the earth to be holy and blameless in Jesus Christ. He chose you.
Yes, sir.
And he didn't write that to start tripping you up. To go, what? What about? He wrote it to validate everything that God's done here. To encourage you that God's got you. He can't lose you. He's got you secure. Justification doesn't come without assurance. It fully comes assurance. That's why John wrote in 1 John 5:13, I've written these things so you'll know that you have eternal life.
Yes,
so you'll wonder about it. So you'll know. And so you're secure. But that leads to another question, right? Another parenthesis here. In chapters 9 through 11. What about the Jew? Because, let me get this straight. So God predestined, he chooses your salvation. And the only way that it's going to come to fruition is if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. But last I checked, the entire nation of Israel, whom I thought were God's chosen people, have rejected Jesus Christ. So I guess God's promises have failed, haven't they? And I guess God is a liar. And Paul goes, whoa, you got it all mistaken. Not all Israel is Israel. God didn't say he's going to save every Jew just because their lineage is Jewish, because their biological genealogical nature is Jewish. No, he's got his elect, and they're going to come through Jesus Christ, their faith. And so he's going to deal in chapter 9 with Israel's past. And he's going to talk about the nature of election, of who God is choosing, that he has his elect Jews and his elect Gentiles, and he knows who he's bringing to salvation under the glory of his name, and nothing can thwart that plan. And he lays out that argument of predestination. And again, we argue in predestination that you might not, predestination is not difficult to understand, it's just difficult to accept. We don't know the exact enigma in how all these things work, of how the infinite mind of God intersects with the lateral free will, so to speak, that we've got here. How does that intersect? But we know the canopy of God's sovereignty and his elective salvation is over all of it. And he is to be glorified because of that. He gets all the glory. And one of the natural questions that come from chapter 9 is, well, I guess if that's how God does it, I guess I don't need to share my faith. I guess I don't need to do that. No. Chapter 10. Because we're going to look at present situation, again, in the context of Israel even, of even those that God wants to call out. How are they going to believe unless they hear? How are they going to hear unless there's a message preached? How's there going to be a message preached unless there's a preacher? How's there going to be a preacher unless that preacher has been sent?
Yes, sir.
Who's the one that's sent? Who's the preacher? Look around. God uses you as a means to his greater end. It's all part of his sovereignty as well. So go. And he is in the business right now of calling many Jews to himself. So is God done ultimately and finally? Like, is this it? Is it mainly just a bunch of Western Christians that we're going to have in heaven? Does God have any more Jews that are going to go? Oh, no. There's a future day coming. Chapter 11. There's a future day coming. We're going to see a whole drove, because God's always got a remnant. There's a whole drove that's going to come. But in chapters 9 through 11, we're going to vindicate once more. And we're going to deal with the issue of anti-Semitism in here. All right? And then when we get to chapter 12, how does it all apply? 12 through 16, how does the gospel apply? It transforms your life, transforms my life, it transforms the way that I relate to God, it transforms the way that we relate to one another as believers in the church, it transforms the way that we relate to the non-believing world, and the gospel that needs to be preached to the ends of the earth and the nations. And to that kind of glory, to that kind of God who saved us in this way, may he get all the glory forever. Amen. So you see how Romans just stacks like Legos. It's meant to show us this beautiful diamond. The gospel is not just Jesus saves. That's the epicenter. But the gospel is not only, the gospel is so much more.
Yes,
the full shalom that God wants to bring. The totality of his redeeming us from the penalty of sin, redeeming us currently from the power of sin, and redeeming us ultimately one day from the very presence of sin for his glory, for our good. That's why it's here. And what do you do with this? Do not depart from this.
Amen.
Let this be the anchor for your soul that leads you to go in obedience to where God wants to call you, to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth until he returns or until he takes us home. Right? Wayne, something profound. Give it to me.
Well, you're going to have to answer. when you talk about Romans 3 and man cannot seek God, okay?
Yeah.
And then regeneration happens.
Yes.
Salvation.
Yes.
To me, man's nature is fallen and sinner, and he can't seek God. I see the regeneration as a change in the nature in Christ, so now we seek God.
Regeneration is a change to the nature of Christ?
Well, we change from not seeking God to seeking God now because we're in Christ.
Yes.
And we're not in sin anymore. So it's a kind of a switch automatically.
At regeneration, at rebirth, the moment of conversion, the moment when your transfer of trust goes from you to Jesus, Holy Spirit sees you, regenerate heart begins. Your dead and dying heart. See also Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is one of the most beautiful pictures of who we were before Christ and who we are after.
But I don't see anybody talking about our nature, Our nature changes, so that now we're in Christ, so.
Yeah, your position changes. There's no doubt. Your heart changes. Are you still in this tent? You still in this tent? Yeah, we're still in this tent. We're still going to wage war against our members, right? But we have the Holy Spirit indwelling within us.
That's
we have
why I can't see what you and Brad talked about. Man can choose.
I said I could choose. Did you hear that from me?
At the end of your sermon, it said, "Does God choose us or does man choose?"
Yes, God chooses us.
Yes.
No doubt, election. Is there? Can you do anything apart from God? No, God does it all. However, are you just a mechanical robot?
No, after salvation, we choose. We choose to do what James talks about. We do our service. We do our action.
Sure, and that is a regenerate heart that leads to doing that. Absolutely.
Yeah.
We're talking salvifically. Can you choose God? No. Did he choose you? Yes. But is there an enigma in how that happens that my finite mind can comprehend? No. We can't either. Paul couldn't either. So I said, who can understand the mind of God? How unsearchable are his judgments? How inscrutable are his ways? We can't even figure it out. But we know God did it. We know God did it. And we know there is now a rebirth and a response that happens that is fueled and empowered by the Spirit. So yeah, I wouldn't disagree. Yeah. It's huge. It's huge.
It's bigger than I think.
Yeah.
I think that's what the Pharisees, they struggled with the knowledge. It's not like a science book in school. You can read a chapter.
Sure.
And it'd be done. This is an ever-changing
sure.
word. Like always moving.
Yeah. And like I would encourage you guys, and I said earlier, just go bathe in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and read your testimony, and relish in the beauty of God. Otherwise, though, man, y'all go. Preach this sucker, all right?
Yes,
go preach this sucker. Next week, we're going to wrap up the whole year, okay? God bless you.
God bless you.
Mm.